You want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Genesis chapter 9 as we continue to make our way through the story of Noah. We are getting closer and closer and closer to the end of the story of Noah. I promise you we will eventually finish Noah's story. I know sometimes, I think we're on our third month now of looking at the story of Noah, so I know there are times when you think we are never going to be done with Noah. But believe it or not, we are close. We are close. And then we're going to jump all the way over Sean and Abraham and all the way to the story of Joseph. And then we'll spend 4 months in Joseph. You'll think the same things about Joseph you thought about Noah. But here we are, Genesis chapter 9, reading verses 18 through 29. The sons of Noah went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Now Noah became a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, he became drunk, and he lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that as we study your word, that you would allow us to understand it, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would apply this to our hearts and our minds, that you would change us, that you would transform us, that you would allow us to see the realities of this passage, but then to put our faith more and more in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Way back when, nearly 150 years ago, the city of New York experienced a massive boom of construction. They were building all sorts of buildings, especially when it came to apartments and multi-story living structures. It would appear, however, at the time, that sound barriers and insulation were not really that big of a concern at the time, so that the residents were able to basically hear anything that was going on in the apartment above them. One particular incident that seems to have a permanent effect upon our culture was that a resident would take off their shoes, and they would toss one of the shoes onto the floor or into the closet, which would cause an audible thud on the apartment floor below, at which point the downstairs neighbors then would wait for the inevitable, expectant that the other shoe was about to drop. I know that sounds like a really cheesy story, but the majority of sources that I've come across appear to believe that this is where our oft-used expression comes from, waiting for the other shoe to drop. That expectation that something, usually bad, is about to happen. Well, we finished last week in chapter 9 on a high note. God, in essence, told Noah that sin was going to continue, but he also told him there's not going to be another curse. There's not going to be any more floods. There's no more disasters to wipe out the earth. God isn't going to hit the reset button again and try to wipe out all the sinful people. Instead, with great patience, God in his forbearance is going to for that opportune time to send Christ to be born, to live, to die for the redemption of mankind. And God put his bow in the heavens in order to signify that promise, that he would not send a major flood on the earth again. But that kind of left us then expecting that the inevitable is going to happen. Man is going to sin again. The other shoe is going to drop. It sounded great. It sounded very positive. But we know, when is sin going to happen again? We know it's still here, and we're still wondering what's going to happen when it comes. We know it lies in store, and in our passage this evening here in Genesis chapter 9, it happens. We knew it was coming. It doesn't really take us by surprise. I think we kind of hoped it would take a few more chapters to come along, but here the other shoe, in a sense, finally drops, and we see sin enter. Our passage, though, doesn't simply tell us, though, that sin continues, as though we knew it would. Our passage also tells us that the consequences of sin continue. When God said that he would no longer curse the earth because of man's sin, that was in no way to suggest that man can now do whatever he wanted. that now there were no longer consequences. This passage reminds us of sin's continuation, but also sin's consequences. The continuation of sin in this passage is really so tragic because for at least three verses, things look pretty good. Man is being fruitful and multiplying, even though only one descendant of Shem, Ham, and Japheth is mentioned, that being Canaan. But Canaan is Ham's youngest, as we'll find out later. He's already had four kids. The fourth is Ham. So they're beginning to do what God told them to do in Genesis chapter 9. They're beginning to be fruitful and multiply. The future looks bright. The descendants are beginning to spread out over the earth. And we see Noah working in the soil. This is a good thing. Working the ground, the same ground that God cursed back in Genesis 3 with the fall. The same ground that Lamech, Noah's father, called cursed back in Genesis 5. Despite this curse, Noah is able to plant a vineyard, and we think this is an element of hope. This is something good. It's cursed ground, and yet Noah's able to bring life out of it. Through toil and hard work, he's able to bring up a vineyard out of this cursed ground with grapes. This is wonderful. This is great. It almost seems like an insignificant detail on the one hand, as though he's planting this vineyard, but I think it's meant to be encouraging. That, hey, look what Noah's able to do. He's able to bring forth life, plants, and growing things. Perhaps this is the direct fulfillment of what his father Lamech prayed. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one, Noah, shall bring relief from our work and from the painful toils of our hands. Maybe Noah is doing this. He seems to be taking somewhat of a relief himself. He's taking a break. Maybe he has brought rest. He's brought forth this vineyard. Maybe the ground's curse has been restrained through the flood. The grapevine didn't get choked out by all the weeds and the thorns that God said was going to come upon the earth. Noah, without having any more children here, he's being fruitful. He's bringing forth the fruit of the ground. He's subduing it. Maybe this is going to be a hopeful time. Maybe this is going to be a good time, a bounteous time. Maybe to some degree the curse has been, I don't know, almost gone into remission or shrunk or somehow mitigated, that now there's going to be this great bounty that's going to take place on the earth. Things are looking good. They're looking great. And then Noah goes and he takes a break. And the other shoe, in a sense, drops, because from here through the rest of the chapter, it's pretty much downhill. It seems so encouraging for a little bit. So wonderful. The effects of the fall of Adam seem to be lessened. Noah's able to bring forth the fruit, but then the dreaded event that we knew was coming, it happens. Sin enters the picture again, and we've only made it two verses since we left the ark. And now we have sin. Noah lays down to enjoy some relief from his labors. It doesn't just appear that he lays down and enjoys the wine. He enjoys it a little too much. Scripture doesn't necessarily take a negative view towards his drinking wine, per se. A lot of Old Testament figures drank wine. But neither is drunkenness ever portrayed as a good thing. Drunkenness in Scripture is always condemned. It's always viewed negatively. Many times it's just viewed foolishly, that a foolish person gets drunk. And unfortunately, Noah gets himself drunk. He's very foolish here. He makes himself vulnerable, putting himself in a foolish position. Moses doesn't condemn Noah directly here for this, but it certainly doesn't turn out well at this point. Noah is the one who gets himself drunk, but it sets up a scenario which is shocking and horrific and so many other things. It's possible that this little scenario is in the mind of the prophet Hosea, who nearly 1,000 years later, maybe more, would write, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drunk. You pour out your wrath, you make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness." And this is exactly what happens to Noah. He gets drunk. He lies naked in his tent. Again, we need to be specific here. This is his tent that he's lying naked in. Noah isn't being an exhibitionist here. He's not drunk and running around willy-nilly without his clothes on. He hasn't lost his mind and is running around the campsite. He's in the privacy of his own tent. And I don't bring that up to make it seem like Noah didn't do anything wrong here. Noah's the one who got himself rip-roaring drunk here. He's certainly not innocent, as though he didn't do anything. But if Noah had completely lost all sensibility and was running around outside naked, we'd certainly understand a little bit about how his sons could have possibly seen him naked. But the fact that he's in his tent, in his own private tent, makes this situation for Ham even worse, because Ham was apparently old enough, given that he's many times here called the father of Canaan, and Noah specifically curses Canaan later in the passage. We know that he was married, because he was married when he went under the ark, and now he's already had four children. This isn't Ham's tent that he's in. This is Noah's tent. Ham would have had his own tent with his own family. There's no reason that Ham should have been in that tent. Ham, in a sense, went into that tent deliberately to look upon his father. This was a voyeuristic endeavor that Ham undertook here. Going into a tent that wasn't his own, knowing that his father was laying uncovered in that tent in order to look at him. He was certainly old enough to know better. He knew exactly what he was doing. There have been so many theories that I have to take a moment to explain what Ham did and what Ham did not do. According to the text, all Ham did was go in and look. Others have suggested all sorts of crazy theories, everything from castration to assault. But the text is pretty clear. Ham looked. We know this in part because of how Shem and Japheth respond by covering Noah, and not just covering him, but going to such extremes of walking backwards so as not to see their father naked. And yet Ham deliberately, intentionally went in that tent in order to look. Not just to see, but to look, to gaze. It was an intentional looking. Very similar to what Hosea talked about there in Hosea 2. You make them drunk in order to gaze on their nakedness. Noah got himself drunk, but Ham is still the one who actively went into the tent. A tent that isn't his. He doesn't live there. He went there to see his father. It wasn't an accident. This is not an innocent, oops, sorry. This was on purpose. He wanted to see. I think there's a part of us that thinks, okay, yeah, that's bad. But all he did was look. All he did was look, right? Just looked. But we can see from the actions of Shem and Japheth, the great lengths to which they go through, how offensive and dishonoring this would have been in the ancient world. To gaze on someone's nakedness. To look at another person without their knowledge. Without their specific consent. This was considered a violation of one of the worst kinds. To assume that Ham must have done something else beyond just looking in order to be cursed doesn't take into account the culture of the ancient world and how offensive this is. This is shockingly offensive. Ham dishonored his father by this act. He didn't respect and honor his father here as he was supposed to. He really violated his father. And then, as if that weren't enough, Ham goes and tells his brothers about it. I'm guessing that Ham assumed they would think it's funny. I find that part of the story rather ironic. Ham and his brothers are probably hundreds of years old at this point, and they still haven't figured out that if you tell your brothers that you did something wrong, they're going to tattle on you. Shem and Japheth don't find it very funny, and sure enough, they tell Noah. They respond appropriately. They go and they cover up their father. And even though Noah has done something dishonorable to himself in this drunken state, his two sons honor him by going in and covering him up. And Ham, as we've seen, doesn't. He humiliates, he shames, he dishonors his father, looking really rather lustfully at him, to put it more graphically. Ham doesn't need to do anything else in this story for us really to grasp the heinousness of what he's done. He went into a tent that wasn't his own for his own sick purposes, snuck into his tent, into his father's tent, and did what we read about here. This should strike us as shocking, because it is. This is very shocking. This is a terribly sinful act, but it's also quite sad, because we've gone from a successful harvest out of a cursed ground to an unspeakable perversion in the midst of drunkenness. And all in the course of about two or three verses. It started so positive, bringing a vineyard out of cursed ground. So positive, a new creation, a new covenant, God's patience, there's hope, there's the sign of the rainbow. And now the other shoe is dropped. The bad news is, even after the flood, there is still sin. And because sin still remains, the consequences of sin still remains. You know, it might be tempting to read the first part of chapter 9, which we looked at last week, and to conclude that there's no longer a curse upon sin. I mean, after all, God said he was no longer going to curse the ground because of man. Noah gets a vineyard to grow out of the ground, so maybe there's no curse at all anymore. And yet, as I mentioned last week, God's intent was not to show that there's no curse, but that there's no additional curse, no universal curse beyond what came upon man because of Adam. We see here, unfortunately, in this last part of chapter 9, two painful reminders. The consequences of sin still remain. They still remain even in the midst of God's patience. Most obviously, these verses speak of the curse upon the line of Ham. What may seem surprising is that it's not actually Ham who is cursed. Ham is the one who does this, and yet it's his descendants, his youngest son, Canaan, who's actually the one who is cursed. There's a reason for this. Ham is Noah's youngest son, we're told that in verse 24. And so Noah, in turn, curses Ham's youngest son. His youngest son's going to be cursed because of what the youngest son did to him. And by implication, the whole line of Canaan, not just Canaan, but the whole line of Canaan will be cursed. As you can see there in verse 25, he says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And as he goes on in verses 26 and 27, Canaan will be a servant and his people will be a servant to these other two lines of Shem and Japheth. The Canaanites, as we come to know the descendants in question here, will be bitter enemies of the line of Shem. Shem will put them into forced labor when he takes over the promised land, and eventually, for almost all intents and purposes, the entire line of Canaan will eventually be wiped out by the conquest of the Israelites. Because of what Ham has done, the curse will go through the line of Canaan. Not everyone's cursed. Everyone has the curse that exists because of Adam, but this curse upon sin is specific to the line of people of Canaan. Japheth's not cursed. Shem's line is spared. Three of the four sons of Ham aren't even affected. It's only the line of Canaan, the youngest. And based upon the language that Noah is using here, it's not just cursed by Noah, but really cursed by God. Lest we think that this idea of curses or consequences has gone away, Moses makes it very clear that that system continues, which is he's writing this to teach the people of Israel at the time who are under their own set of blessings and curses. This is a reminder to them that those who sin and their descendants, at least to some point, are cursed, bear the consequences for sin. You know, all this emphasis upon lines of descendants being cursed should sound somewhat familiar. It should sound familiar because it's the exact same situation that we saw prior to the flood. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, we were told that there are two particular lines. There is the line of the serpent, and there is the line of the woman. And we were told, back after the fall of creation into sin, that eventually the line of the woman would triumph over the line of the serpent. The seed of the serpent would strike the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. We saw these two lines appear again in Genesis chapter 4 with the difference between the line of Cain and the line of Seth, the sons of Adam. The line of Cain, while technologically advanced, is still quite wicked. So we see Lamech boasting about the fact that he's killed more people than Cain. But the line of Seth, they are the ones who call upon the name of the Lord. And they're the line through which the promise of blessing to Adam will continue. And it's through the line of Seth that eventually we have Enoch and eventually have Noah. Not to suggest that everyone in Seth's line is by default of the line of the woman and that everybody in Cain's line is by default of the line of the serpent. But to use another shoe statement, if the shoe fits, to a large degree, that's kind of how it worked out. A lot of the people in Cain's line were of the line of the serpent. They were wicked people. Eventually, we saw in Genesis chapter 6 that the line of Cain and the line of Seth eventually headed in the same direction. And the world became so wicked, so corrupt, regardless of which line they were a part of, that God had to judge the entire earth by sending a flood. But at least one in that line of Seth remained faithful and righteous in his generation. That's Noah. And Noah has his own line now, this line of sons. And we might be tempted to think, well, this is great. The flood has killed off the line of the serpent. The line of Cain is completely dead now. All we have is a descendant of the line of Seth. So we've eliminated the problem of sin through the flood. And yet, it's not to be. Because in Ham's sin, we see that the line of the serpent really continues. And as a consequence, we see there will once again be a differentiation between lines, a division between lines of descendants. Of course, again, we have to keep in mind that Moses is not trying to suggest that everyone in the line of Shem is of the line of the woman and everybody in the line of Ham is the line of the serpent. But again, if the shoe fits, Canaan's line will be mostly one of wickedness. They will be a very wicked and idolatrous people. Most of the line of Canaan will make war against the promised people, against the Israelites. There will be many wars in the promised land. The line of the serpent will make war against the line of the woman. The descendants of Shem will eventually include the Israelites. We often call people who descended from Shem Semitic peoples. Nowadays, in the year 2016, when you say Semitic, people automatically assume Jewish. That's not technically correct. There were more people that descended from Shem and would be considered Semitic rather than just Israelites. But that's the one that we keep in mind the most because it's through the line of Shem that Christ will eventually come, the one who would crush the head of the serpent. So just like with Cain and Seth, we now have Shem and Canaan. It's not 50-50 like with Cain and Seth. There's a lot of people. There's a lot of sons that aren't mentioned here. That doesn't even take into account the line of Japheth. But there's still this emphasis that Moses is placing upon two lines. The line of the serpent survived the flood. The line of the curse survived the flood. Those in Shem's line, with Japheth thrown in a sense, in this story are on one side and Canaan is on the other. Ham violated his father, just as Cain killed Abel. And as a result, both lines, Cain's line and Canaan's line, are cursed. Moses is making the point, the pattern continues. Pattern continues. Sin is still here. There is still enmity between that line of the serpent, that line of the woman. Consequences of sin, consequences of the fall will still continue. We still have this war between lines, which kind of sets the stage for what we're going to read in Judges on. About this war between the people of God and the Canaanites. And it's not just that. There's a second consequence that's pretty evident here, and that's in verse 28. The consequence of death. It's been a long time since we've talked about anybody dying. Everybody died in the flood, and yet I think there might be this expectation where we've almost forgotten about death. Everybody died in the flood, now Noah's just going to live forever. And yet Moses tells us there, No, Noah died too. He may have survived the flood, but Noah still died. He lived 950 years. It was a really long time, but still the inevitable happened. Noah still died. Everybody in Genesis chapter 5, in Noah's family tree, with the exception of Enoch, died. Every last one. God said to Adam, if you eat of the tree, you will die. The flood has come. They all died except for one, and now he too has died. Noah, Ham, Shem, Japheth, they're all going to die. Even though they survived in the flood on the ark, they still died. Genesis chapter 9, then, kind of seems to end on a low note. We thought we were headed in such a positive direction in the first part of this chapter, with the patience of God and such. And now here at the end, we've got death. We've got the line of the serpent. We seem to have kind of just gone back to the way things were before the flood. And yet here at the end, there is still a note of hope. Despite the continuation of sin, despite the continuation of the curse upon sin, the consequences of sin, there is a mention of blessing. In fact, it looks very much like the blessing that God will eventually bestow upon Abraham, a descendant of the line of Shem. It says, Japheth will be blessed basically by living and dwelling in the tents of Shem. Which is similar to what God tells Abraham, that all nations on earth will be blessed through him. Speaking ahead, of course, to that descendant of Shem who will come, Jesus Christ, who will be the one who will be the solution to all of these curses, and the one in whom redemption is found. We're reminded, even here at the end, as Noah is pouring out his blessing upon Shem and saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem," there in verse 26. We're being reminded that God still has a plan. That even though this may be somewhat of a discouraging chapter, a frustrating chapter, that sin and its consequences still remain, there's also still a solution. Because the promises of God still remain. Those who dwell in the tents of Israel, those who trust in Israel's God, those who trust in the one to come will indeed be eternally blessed. Even though this line of the serpent, the line of curse, still remains, God's promise from Genesis 3:15 still remains, that there is still coming one to crush that serpent's head, one from the tents of Shem, who will defeat the line of curse and bring forth the blessings of God. Sin still may remain. The consequences still remain. The line of the serpent, none of this seems to have changed, but neither have the promises of God changed. Now they're going to go through the line of Shem. God's promise remains. God's curse upon the earth still remains as they do today. In that sense, Genesis 9 is not just a reminder of the reality of the world that we live in even now, where there are blessings found in God and there are eternal curses found in rejecting Him, but I think Genesis 9 is also, in the midst of this sin and death, is also a call to believe in the blessings of God. Noah here is, I think, directing us to Shem's line. Moses, as a literary genius, really is directing us towards Shem's line. As a hint, as a reminder that there's more to be coming. As Israel, at this time, as they're reading this, they're probably somewhere out in the desert, wandering, preparing to enter the promised land to take on these Canaanites. And as they're reading this, they're being encouraged and reminded that they are the people of God and they are the inheritors of the promise that God made even after the time of Noah made to Shem. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, only as the Israelites are reading this, it's blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. And for us, as we read this, we're reminded also that these promises continue, not just to Shem and not just on through Jesus Christ, but through all of us through Jesus Christ. That for us, too, there are blessings available, even in the midst of the curse. We're reminded of the one who came to rescue us, the one from the line of Shem who came to deliver us and rescue us from sin and deliver us from its consequences. We're reminded, even in the midst of what seems like really just a dark, depressing chapter, we're still reminded that there is hope in Christ. Moses is still calling us to trust in this same Lord God of Shem, the Lord, the God of Israel, to trust in the Lord God, Jesus Christ, that we would look to Him in faith, that we rejoice in what He has done for us on the cross, rejoicing that He has indeed saved us from sin and death and from the curse, and that we'll be reminded that even when it seems so dark, to remember that in Christ we're going to experience His blessings forevermore for an eternity. When one day the curse will be gone, one day the line of the serpent will be completely gone. His head has been crushed now, he's already been defeated, but then he'll be cast into the lake of fire. We'll live in a new heavens and a new earth forever. Even as we remember the darkness that we see here, the reality of sin and its consequences, we remember the blessings of God in Christ. Moses calls us not to be overwhelmed by the darkness, but instead to put our faith in Christ, to remember that in Him we find redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You that even in the midst of curse, You have sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from that curse. We praise You and thank You for that. Pray that You would remind us of that, that even in the midst of darkness, we would trust in Christ. We pray all these things in Your name. Amen. Please stand as we sing our hymn of response. Even in the midst of the darkness, great is Thy faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness.
this, O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature and manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. Amen.